Turning back today in the word of the Lord to the book of Jeremiah and the 33rd chapter. I'd like to thank Helen again for singing to us, much appreciated. Jeremiah, the chapter 33, and today we're looking at the verse 3. In a couple of weeks' time, it is our purpose, God willing, to begin a character study, and that should be on Gideon, going through with God, the story of Gideon. That will take a number of weeks, but today we're looking at Jeremiah 33 and the verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. I would imagine this text, Jeremiah 33 and 3, is very well known. One that you've marked in your Bible, one that you rely upon, maybe even heard it as a motto text. What about the context? Why did this verse arise? Why was it given? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this morning, and we thank thee for the wonderful promises in thy word. They are like diamonds. They shine really brightly. They sparkle. They are multifaceted. Yet we know that a diamond shines the brighter when we see it, as all jewelers have it on display, against a black or dark background. Lord, when we look at some of the promises, very much including this one today, and see the context in which they have been set, the background that they appear in, then when we consider that, it makes the promise shine all the more brightly. And Lord, in our dark world today, we need a promise that will shine and will sparkle, will bring glory to thy name and good to our land. Do what we pray. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. When the original Toy Story was released by Pixar in 1995, little did people know that it would be followed just 4 years later by Toy Story 2. Then by, in 2011, Toy Story 3, and apparently we're waiting for the arrival of Toy Story 4 in June of this year, including the original movie directed by Tim Burton. There have been 8 Batman feature films, with predictably a 9th on the way. Sequels, further sequels, and yet more sequels. If you want to point the finger of blame at someone in particular for the rise and the popularity of movie sequels, you may want to point an accusing finger at Johann Gutenberg. It was with the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg in 1439 and others that were working along with him in the same field that this whole concept of a sequel began. The first book to go into mass publication due to the new printing presses was, of course, the Bible. But that was never a book that anybody could dare to attempt to follow up with a sequel in the Word of God itself. There are multiple warnings. Do not be adding to this book. There will be no sequel. God has revealed his mind and his will to man through the pages of this word, and the Bible is complete. It was the modern novel, rather, that came into being properly in the 1700s that ushered in the very first sequels. Novels like Robinson Crusoe, 1719, Gulliver's Travels, dating back, would you believe it, to 1726. They were among the first best sellers coming off the printing presses, and the first print runs were taken within weeks of their publication. The financial success of these novels going out and being bought by an eager public, they encouraged those publishers to put out numerous follow-up stories to cash in on the interest generated by the first book. Soon, sequels were born, and those Gutenberg presses churned them out. In a certain sense, we are looking at the sequel to the Book of Lamentations. Remember that. When we peer into Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, 1 to 13, deals with two main issues. There is the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and that, of course, is what Jeremiah found himself in the middle of. The destruction of Jerusalem in this book of Lamentations. Not only is there the destruction of Jerusalem here in Jeremiah 33, 1 to 13, there is also, and here's the sequel coming, there is the future restoration of Jerusalem. So the devastation, verse 1 to 5, the restoration, verse 6, through to the verse 13. That judgment that fell, that Jeremiah lived through, it was severe, though it was also temporary. After the time of judgment, God would bring health and bring healing to his city and to his people. God spoke to Jeremiah about three elements of the blessing that he would bring in the sequel. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 33, the blessing will involve a restoration to the land. They will come back from exile into Judah and into Jerusalem. Then, verse 8, the blessing will involve a restoration to the Lord. The Lord will bring them to repentance, where they'll cry out in an agony over their sin, and God will forgive them for all of that rebellion. And in verse 9, the third element of the blessing, God will bring a restoration to a special place of honor among the nations for his people again. Jerusalem will bring joy, will bring praise, will bring honor to God in the eyes of all the nations. And they'll be looking in and they'll think, this is amazing. What's happening here? God is really blessing this people that have been broken down. And they'll marvel at the abundant prosperity and peace that God will lavish upon his people. But with all of this, Jeremiah had a problem. He couldn't get his mind around how God could possibly restore a nation that was destined for such doom. Verse 24 and 25 of Jeremiah chapter 32, the sword will come in, famine will hit it, pestilence will break out amongst it. There will be nothing left. Jeremiah was saying, how can there, out of that kind of rubble and ruin, ever be a restoration? And that's why, posing that question, faced as he felt with that impossibility, you can't build and restore out of such total devastation. That's why God challenged his prophet to call upon him. Jeremiah 33 and 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's the background. Here's the setting for this glorious sequel, this tremendous promise. Francis W. Dixon pastored Lansdowne Baptist Church in Bournemouth for over 30 years, and he said that Jeremiah 33:3 was a promise that he discovered just after he had come to the Lord in salvation, and it had become a firm favorite of his, this verse, ever since, he said, when I was first introduced to this great prayer promise. It came to me with such a challenge that I had the reference Jeremiah 33:3 embossed in red ink on my private note paper, so that every letter carried with it the message, God hears and answers prayer. Then a little later, he says, when I became involved in Christian work, I had some cards printed bearing the words, great and mighty things, Jeremiah 33:3. These, Francis Dixon said, I passed on whenever and wherever I had the opportunity, so that others might catch the inspiration of this great promise and prove the truth of it for themselves. Jeremiah proved the truth of it. Francis Dixon proved the truth of it. May all of us who know the Lord today, may we prove the truth of it as well. May each of us underline it, learn it, meditate upon it, grasp the whole thrust and movement of it, claim it, and press it into action. See how our text reveals here, you want an answer to prayer? Here is the stipulation. You want an answer to prayer? Here is the stipulation. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What's the stipulation? What's the condition? It is that we should call. Now that is simplicity itself. Call unto me is God's command. Now, can you and I think of anything more basic, more instinctive, more simple than this? To call? That is all God is asking. That little girl or boy goes into the supermarket with mom or dad, wanders about as they do, gets lost, realizes, hey, where is mommy? Where's daddy? I'm lost. And what do? They call. Simple as that. A thoroughly instinctive action on their part, because they feel that'll be the answer. I'll call, they'll hear, and they will come to me and find me in my lostness. Quaint old Puritan preacher Thomas Adams said of prayer, and it's an old definition, but it's a brilliant definition, want felt, help desire, with faith to obtain it, is prayer. Want felt, help desired, with faith to obtain it, is prayer. And Adams was absolutely right. Throughout the pages of this book, the Bible, God's Word, prayer is represented as a call. You'll find the first reference to that back in Genesis 4, the verse 26. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. And since that day to now, God hasn't contrived to make prayer more difficult, more complicated, more sophisticated, more demanding, with more hoops that we have to go through to find it. He hasn't made it any more complicated than a simple, straightforward call from the depths of the soul of man unto him. Call unto me. So to someone who makes a whole song and a dance about, I can't pray, I don't know how to pray, I respond, of course you can. For all you're required to do is call unto the Lord. That's the simplicity of prayer. The thought of strength in prayer is also brought out in these words, because the word call itself means a cry for help. To call upon, to invoke, to summon. It's a strong word. We're not talking about play-acting here. Nothing of what those infamous New Testament play-actors, the Pharisees, got up to here. This is a genuine call. Jeremiah 33 commands strong praying. We go into the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have a classic illustration of what it is to engage in strong praying. Luke 22:44 brings it on a plate for us, because the Lord Jesus Christ is pouring out his soul unto the Father in that sweat-soaked Garden of Gethsemane on that night, and we are told, and being in an agony. That's in a contest, a wrestling match. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. In other words, he stretched out even further. That's a wonderful, gripping, inspirational picture of what real prayer is all about. Christ cried. He wrestled. He agonized. His soul was stretched out in supplication. That preacher had it right when he said, an arrow, if that arrow is drawn a little way, doesn't go far. But if it's pulled up to the head, flies swiftly and pierces deep. So prayer, if it's only dribbled off careless lips, falls at our feet. It is strong desire that sends it to heaven and makes it pierce the clouds. Do we pray like that? Or do we have the tendency to go through the motions in prayer? Switching on over to what we could call automatic pilot, because we kind of know by now the words, you know, the set pattern and the form of words that would be appropriate here, and we're just trundling those out day in, day out before the Father's face. If we're doing that, prayer will become a problem. In fact, it'll become the full-blown scourge of our lives. In the realm of effective praying, noted someone, never have so many left so much to so few. There are many organizers, but few agonizers. May we all be stirred up out of slumber and out of the stagnation of merely formal praying to really call upon the Lord with simplicity and with strength. Notice also the singularity in this prayer. It was God's direction that he gives here that the prayer should be addressed to. Well, preacher, I don't even need to think about that. I know quite obviously it's going to be prayer to himself. And it is. Call unto me. Does that need to be said? Does that not go without saying? Is that not a superfluous comment? Why put it in? Who else would you pray to? Naturally, we shouldn't have to emphasize, or shouldn't have to have it emphasized to us, the fact that our cry should be directed to the Lord. But have we not many times in our life, at the first sign of trouble, phoned our friends? And that's been without consulting with the Lord at all. And maybe the Lord's a long way down the line before we actually get to him. And he's saying, first port of call, always the place to go, call unto me. We sang that familiar hymn today. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know what? Peter needs to come along, and Peter needs to shout in our ears, John 6, 68 style, "To whom else," he said to the Lord, "to whom else shall we go?" Trouble comes. There's singularity in this prayer. Call unto me. You want an answer to prayer? Here's the stipulation. You want an answer to prayer? Here is the surety. Call unto me, Jeremiah 33 and 3 says, and I will answer thee. Very simple again. What happens when we call? God answers. Let's repeat the question. What happens when we call? Without fail, God answers. The least this text tells us is that an answer is promised. Notice the words carefully. I will answer thee. We can read that without a problem and understand what it's saying here. But to believe it with all our hearts, we put great dependence upon the word of our fellow men. And if they don't follow through in the word that they give, then we feel incredibly let down. If somebody were to come to you and say, would you give me a donation for a worthy charitable cause? And you said, well, yeah, absolutely, no problem. Hold on a minute, and I'll get the checkbook out. Not that checkbooks are very fashionable today. And I'll write a check for you. And you fill in the details on the check, and you sign your name at the bottom, and you hand it over to the person who's asked you to make the donation. Now, I've yet got to meet a person who will look at the check and say, is that really your signature? They'll only be too glad to take that. They will treat it as genuine, a promise from you. And that flimsy bit of paper, they'll take away with them, and they'll believe that they have at that moment as good as received the money. He or she has signed it. It must be okay. They have taken us at our word. How much better to simply take God at his word? The word of man does fail many, many times. His word cannot. Did he not declare in John 10:35, the scripture, his word cannot be broken? In Mark 13:31, our Lord makes it perfectly clear that this universe will sooner dissolve and be destroyed than that one syllable of his promise should fail. Heaven and earth, he said, shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And to keep with the old checkbook illustration, it has been said that all the promises in the Bible are so many bills of exchange drawn by God the Father in heaven upon his Son Jesus Christ and payable to everyone that comes to the mercy seat. Offers the promise or bill for acceptance and pleads in the way of obedient faith and prayer. Jesus, who was the high treasurer of his Father's handwriting, can never be imposed upon by any forged note or check. He'll always honor his Father's bills. He accepts them all. It's for his Father's honor that those bills never fail of acceptance or payment. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. A direct answer it may be. Comes virtually straight away. Maybe a different answer. An answer will come to be sure, but it's not what we had expected, or maybe even what we had hoped for. Classic example comes through in the life of Paul. Remember how he talked about his thorn in the flesh. It was a massive problem to him. He said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Remove it, Lord, he prayed. And again, remove it, Lord. And again, Lord, remove it. But what happened? God said, let it stay. Verse 9 of the same chapter, "And he said unto me," here's the answer, "he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Remove it, Lord." No, let it remain. But what God was saying here was, rather than remove it, I'm going to do something much better. I'm going to give you a tremendous sense of my presence. I'm going to give you an abundance of my power, of my peace, of my mercy, of my grace. I'm going to give you such a measure of heavenly provision day after day after day that will sustain and strengthen and refresh you and allow you to glorify me and act as an encouragement to multitudes around you to trust in a God of such wonderful grace. How Paul could testify, he answered prayer. Not in the way I sought. Not in the way I thought he ought. But in his own good way. And I could see. He answered in the fashion best for me. And I was glad that I had such a share in his parental love and gracious care that thus he answered prayer. It may be direct. It may be different, that answer. It may be delayed also. I love to tell the story about Adoniram Judson. And he's dying. And he hears from the voice of his wife as she's reading beside him from the newspaper that Jews in Turkey had been converted through the published account of the sufferings for the gospel that Adoniram Judson had endured in the land of Burma. Jews converted in Turkey by my sufferings. Or that was a lever, a catalyst for them to draw them to Christ. This awes me. This alarms me, he said. And his wife was stunned. She said, "Adoniram, this is good news." And then he explained, "When I was a young man, I prayed for the Jews. And I tried to go to Jerusalem as a missionary. But God sent me here to preach in Burma and suffer torture in Burmese prisons. Now, by this means, God has brought Jews to repentance in Turkey." What awes me is this, that I never prayed earnestly for anything, but it came. Sooner or later, perhaps in the last way I could have imagined, but it came. God answers our prayer. And there are many times where, for very good reasons, he delays in answering. To test our resolve. To try our faith. To intensify our desire. For our good to his glory. Of course, denied answer is also possible. There are times when God says no. He denies our request, not to deprive us of some blessing that would be advantageous to us, but to divert us from trouble, from problems, from eventual shipwreck. There are times when God says no. Your little child comes to you and asks you for the sharpest knife in the kitchen. I mean that kind of knife that you need to know that somebody has put it in the washing up bowl, because if you reach in and grab it, you've got a problem. The water turns red. And that child is looking for that knife. Do you just glibly hand it over? Of course you don't. Because you know, if I grant that request, my child is in real danger. And so with God. Elijah cries out from under the shade of the juniper tree in 1 Kings 19 and 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." And God just said, "No." Because God had more to do through Elijah. Turn your eyes to a New Testament scene. We have that mother of two experienced campaigners, disciples of the Lord, James and John, and she comes to the Lord Jesus and she falls at his feet, and we're told she worships him and desired a certain thing of him. And what she desired was this: "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." And Jesus responded, "Ye know not what ye ask." And he refused to grant that desire. A different, direct, delayed, or denied answer nevertheless. No matter what category we fit it into here, the responses in terms of our prayers, we can be 100% certain of this: there will be an answer. Norman MacLeod made a worthwhile point when he said, "There is no such thing in the long history of God's kingdom as an unanswered prayer. Every true desire from a child's heart finds some true answer in the heart of God. Most certain it is that the prayer of the Church of God since creation has not been the cry of orphans in an empty home without a father or mother to hear or answer. God our Father hears and answers." An answer is promised. You see as well here that an answer is perceived. An answer is perceived, because what we have in Jeremiah 33 and 3 is the offer of visible answers, answers you can see, that you can perceive with your senses. "Call on to me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things." It's like Matthew 6 and 6. "Enter into your closet, pray, pray in secret, but God will reward you and answer you openly." There's an outward demonstration from the Lord in answer to our cries. That is the promise of the text. Answer so pronounced, answer so definite, answer so real, answer so evident, so pronounced, so definite, so real, so evident, that the automatic response of our hearts will be, "I believe God answers prayer. I am sure God answers prayer. Look, I have proved God answers prayer. Glory to his name." That's something to look forward to. You want an answer to prayer? Here's the stipulation. You want an answer to prayer? Here's the surety or the sureness. You want an answer to prayer? Here is the success. Because Jeremiah 33 and 3 brings us onto the ground of omnipotence. All power. There's only one person who has all power, that's God himself. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." He'll show us, he says, great and mighty things. Mighty means fenced in things. Inaccessible. Beyond our reach. God pledges himself to do works and wonders that nobody else could ever hope to do. Those things, inaccessible, fenced in, humanly impossible, are the very things he promises he will do. Genesis 18, 14, Jeremiah 32, 17, previous chapter, Matthew 19, 26, Luke 1, 37, begin to ring in our ears as we read Jeremiah 33 and 3. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Not long ago, I passed on the M8 motorway between Edinburgh and Glasgow. the point where spiritual history reached an awesome pinnacle one day, and only one day. It's the Kirk of Shotts. There's a new church built there, but in the rubble of the old one is where God did an extraordinary thing. A probationary minister, not yet with a charge, John Livingstone. He spent a night in the company of his friends, and together they engaged in prayer for the blessing of the Lord. It had been communion season on the Sunday before. He comes out and he preaches to the people on the Monday, and 500 souls came to Christ under that one sermon. He said it never happened again. But what a blessing for that to happen even once. Practically the world has heard of Jonathan Edwards' tremendous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and out there in Enfield in Massachusetts, as he's preaching, people are holding on to the pillars in the sanctuary because they were terrified. They felt within them the sensation, we are dropping down into hell. But the secret of that sermon's power was prayer. Folk in that vicinity had become alarmed. They heard God was blessing here, blessing somewhere else, and while he's blessing other places, they were terrified that in anger he might pass them by. So they met on that evening before the preaching of that sermon, and they spent the whole night in agonizing prayer. This brings us onto the ground of omnipotence. May God do that for us. May that be the ground he brings us onto. And also Jeremiah 33 and 3 in closing here brings us onto ground that is overwhelming. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now what can that mean? When God talks about great and mighty things which thou knowest not, surely he says, I'm going to put before you things that you have never seen before. That's what he's saying. I'll go beyond. I'll surpass. I'll transcend anything I've ever done for you before. Come and prove it. How do we prove it? Jeremiah 33 and 3. A pastor said to an invalid who was confined to a wheelchair, you're a great inspiration to me and to so many others as well. You're always cheerful, always dynamic. Though your body is racked with pain and your limbs not working, how are you so contagiously cheerful? He asked. She replied, I have a phone number that I constantly use. A phone number? What's that? And that person in the wheelchair said, it is JER333. Almost sounds like a customized registration plate on your car. Jeremiah 33 and 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. How different things would be if we would use this victory-bringing phone number. If we would use it for our good, for Jesus' glory, it would produce the most blessed sequel ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name. We thank thee for thy word. Help us to take thee at thy word. Help us to rest upon thy promise, to launch out with thy promise being pleaded in our mouth, pleaded from our heart unto thee. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Come and do it for us, but Lord, teach us to pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.